Before we continue this evening, I need to remind you again that this will be the last Bible class we have on a Wednesday until I come back. Mr. Holder is going to be teaching from Sunday. So you have plenty of time to review your notes and things like that and until I get back. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your faithfulness, for your grace and your mercy. We are thankful because you've seen it fit to provide a perfect plan for each and every one of us. And you have revealed it in time through your Son, Jesus Christ, ministered to us through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we recognize that we are not able to comprehend, to understand any portion of your plan, both in written form, in the form that you have chosen to direct us. Yet you have given us your word in written form, that by examining them we will learn, we will understand your perfect will. We pray that as we begin to examine these things, that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Matthew chapter 7. We were dealing with judging others. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. This with judging others. Actually, we have come to the last chapter that contains the message of the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord, in this chapter, issues five major commands, and these commands deal with not judging others to begin with. It is with not giving that which is clean to the unclean. It is with requesting and receiving from our Heavenly Father. It is with the narrow gate and recognizing the false prophets. He gives in each of these five categories, our Lord issues a command. And so we will begin with the first command in verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." See, this teaching of our Lord is one of those ones that's been misunderstood by many people. In fact, even unbelievers are quick to point to this teaching of our Lord by reminding the believer that he has no right to judge him. Now, this is usually the case when a believer begins to present or start presenting the gospel to an unbeliever, and all of a sudden they respond and say, "Well, you don't have any right to judge me." Now, of course, it all depends on the manner of the presentation of the gospel. When you present it in such a way that is far from what the pattern should be. When I mean pattern, that means focusing on what Christ did for the person on the cross and the fact that the person is helpless. When we get out from those, then we'll draw all kinds of problems. So that's why the unbeliever will respond and say, "Well, you're judging me." But the gospel is not really given, it's meant to judge a person, all right, but it's not in the way that most people do it. Now, there are also many Christians who become a little bit disturbed because they misapply this passage. It's not surprising that we find this passage misapplied by a whole lot of Christians. In fact, there are many Christians who are disturbed about the fact that they are supervisors, and they think that maybe they may be violating this command given here when they evaluate those who they supervise or those who work under them, since in their mind that is also judging other people. Certainly that is not what our Lord is concerned with in this teaching. To me, the saddest misunderstanding of this teaching is in the area of church discipline. It is our misunderstanding of this that has led to the absence of what is called church discipline among Christians. Even though the Bible teaches that there are times when believers ought to be disciplined. in order to make them come to their senses and reflect and repent, as the Bible puts it, and come back to their senses. There are times the Bible encourages this. If you study, for example, the epistles of the Apostle Paul, you will see that he commanded the Corinthians, for example, to expel certain believers from their congregation. That is part of that discipline. Well, this expulsion was practiced by many of the evangelical groups until the recent time. This is no longer practiced in many local congregations. Some still do, of course, but unfortunately, even those that do, they do not go about it in the spirit that our Lord desires when it comes to church discipline. Now, because of this various misunderstanding, misapplication, I think it will be worthwhile for us to really carefully examine what it is that our Lord is teaching when he says, do not judge. If you judge, you'll be judged. Well, to understand our Lord's teaching, we will start with the negative. Always there are, you know, variation of communication. One way is you present what something is not, and then you present what it is. Because by knowing what is not, then you can always know when you are following whatever the instruction is or when you're not. So in this case, what we deal with is some few things that it doesn't mean. When our Lord says you should not judge others, we have at least four things that it doesn't mean. First of all, it does not mean that a believer who is in a position of leadership should not evaluate those under him. It doesn't mean that. The problem, of course, of evaluation is that quite often people are dishonest about their evaluations. They tell those under them that they are doing a great job, while in reality they know that to be false. Furthermore, supervisors are afraid, of course, of being sued, or they want to be thought of well by those people they supervise, and so they do not correctly evaluate such individuals. False evaluation of an employee, for example, is an act of disservice to that employee, since that employee may in fact not improve in those areas that he's weak because someone is not being honest to him. So we are saying that it is the duty of a Christian who is a supervisor to do a correct evaluation. I know that is the hardest thing to do when you look at somebody in the face and tell them exactly what they don't want to hear. But the fact of the matter is, if you're going to be a Christian who fulfills your function, you cannot but be honest to a person under those conditions. Any other thing will be contrary to the will of God. So we've established it does not mean that you shouldn't evaluate those who are under you truthfully. Secondly, it does not mean that parents should not judge their children while they are raising them. It doesn't mean that. In other words, parents have the right to judge their children because that's the way they train them. Third, it does not mean, or does not even mean, that a person should not express an opinion about the moral standard or conduct of another. It doesn't mean that either. For if this was the case, in other words, if the meaning was you shouldn't ever express an opinion about the moral conduct of another person, then the Apostle Paul would have been wrong when he expressed a moral opinion and judgment about an individual in the church of Corinth. This we know that he was right because he lets us know in his writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Verses 3, sorry. Let's see. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 3 through 5. And this, the apostle says, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you assemble in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. That is church discipline. We will, in the near future, we'll deal a little more in detail with this. But this is a church discipline that was handed over to the church and they practiced it for a long, long time until we became so modern in everything that we forgot the main root of the Bible, what the Bible demands. Well, the fourth thing it does not mean, or judging others does not mean, is that it does not mean that there should be no courts. Nor does it mean that a Christian should not function as a judge or serve in a jury. I realize that today, because of all kinds of things, it may be much harder for a Christian to serve as a judge, because he has all kinds of limitations placed on him on how that it's almost difficult to function under some system of integrity. But nevertheless, this passage is not saying that a believer should never be in the jury, nor should a believer not serve as a judge. In effect, if a believer is in a jury, he must never be pressured by his peers to say or believe what his conscience doesn't allow him to believe. And so this passage is not saying that no believer should be in the jury. It just has nothing to do with that. The truth of the matter really is that the Bible is clear that Christians are to be arbitrators among themselves. In other words, settling disputes. When there is disputes among Christians, Christians should get together and settle it. This will involve some kind of judgment. And the Apostle Paul, in fact, chastised the Corinthians for not doing that. Now, this is, we're going to see it in a couple of ways, but before that, he reminds them that Christians have the right within the group to make certain judgments. So you can see it's not what our Lord is teaching here. Look at 1 Corinthians while he's still at it, 1 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 12 and 13. He says, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you, because this is judgment." They are judging a particular Christian because the apostle hadn't given them the instruction. So evidently what we're saying is, what our Lord is saying, don't judge others, does not mean that there can be no moral judgment in certain conditions. Now, the instruction of the apostle indicates then that the church should judge the moral conduct of its members. Now, it is not just the moral conduct that should be judged, but also believers should settle disputes, as I earlier mentioned, and this the apostle makes reference to in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 through 4. This deals with settling dispute among Christians, which means someone is judging. He said, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know who will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes among about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church." In other words, people of high spiritual integrity, so to say, those who have matured enough so that they can be objective in settling disputes among believers. You see, you get the idea. that when you think about the Christian church today, we are too far away, removed from the New Testament church. Because, you see, people don't do this kind of thing anymore. I mean, when everyone is not caring about other people and they just mind their own business, and everyone says, well, I don't want to judge you. I don't want you to... they don't say no one should judge another person. So we all get carried away with these things. Yet, the Bible says, if Christians are what they're supposed to be, they are a neat, closed family, so to say. That means if there is trouble among Christians and you are aware of it, then you need to step in and try to settle what the dispute is. This is how the local church authorized by our Lord Jesus Christ should function. But today, of course, we know that in many, many of these cases where this congregation of most of them are backbiting each other, fighting and forming groups and so on, and these things go on, and yet people, we have an instruction that says, no, whenever there is a dispute, get into the middle, settle it. Because if we're going to judge angels, then it follows that we should be able to deal with whatever dispute that exists between Christians. And so, when we hear all these things about churches splitting up and fighting over this and that, you can know immediately it is because Christians, if they are not living according to the instructions found in the Word of God. So these four negatives that we have given indicate that our Lord is not saying that we should not judge at all. That's not what he's saying. For that will be contrary to what we have just learned about the apostle writing under the Holy Spirit. And also that will be contrary to what our Lord himself is teaching in the sermon. For example, he speaks of how to recognize false prophets later on in this chapter, chapter 7. Now to do this requires some form of moral judgment. So then it should be clear that the command that our Lord gives here is not an outright prohibition of judging of any kind, nor is it really a prohibition to avoid all criticisms. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's trying to teach us in this sermon. In other words, there are certain ways that we have to look at certain things, be able to discern. And when you're doing discerning, you're kind of judging. And so the issue then is, if this is not what our Lord means, in other words, if he's not saying that if you're a supervisor, you should not be afraid of evaluating correctly those working under you, or if you're parents, you should never be afraid of making judgment about a child's behavior, character, whatever, you can do that. It's not what it's saying. Or, as I said, if it does not mean that we could never, we should hide our moral judgment, then what does it mean when it says, do not judge? Well, to understand the intended meaning, we really begin with the word judge itself. It comes from a Greek word krino. Krino. K-R-I-N-O. Krino. In its basic sense, that word means to pat or to sift. Or sometimes it can also mean to sonder. That will be one of the meanings. So because of this basic sense, that led to several other meanings such as to select or to divide out. However, though, the most common meaning is to decide, to judge, to condemn. Now, to judge itself conveys about two senses, either to pronounce an opinion concerning right or wrong, or to pronounce a judgment. In other words, to subject someone to censor. Our word also has the meaning of to go to the law or to law or to dispute with someone. Now, other senses of this word are also found throughout the New Testament. For example, it could also mean to assess or to think, to rule, to determine. Now, with all these several meanings, you can tell it is a context that helps to decide which is the best sense to translate this word. But the sense of judging, really, in our case, could be understood to mean either a personal judgment, as I mentioned, or that you're making an official judgment. So there should be a separation between what is a personal judgment or an official judgment. An official judgment would be a typical one as a supervisor. So in our context, the sense is definitely passing judgment or deciding on a personal level. So that the meaning here is to be censorious or to be very condemning. In other words, with saying, censoring is the issue here, or condemning. That is what in our context that it really comes to be a better way to understand it. Now, a further help, of course, in understanding what our Lord is prohibiting here comes from expanding the translation of this phrase from the Greek. This is an expanded translation. This is the way you read. Stop judging so that you will not be judged. Stop judging. Now, by translating it fully, because that is what the Greek requires, if we translate it fully, it should say stop. And that stop gives us the implication that our Lord is speaking of something that must be a constant, ongoing practice, especially among the Pharisees. Now, the thing that we know about the Pharisees is that they were constantly condemning others based mostly on traditions instead of the Word of God. For example, they will condemn people for not washing their hands before eating, as they did with our Lord's disciples, as recorded in Matthew chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. Matthew 15, verses 2 and 3 says, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" You know, they are more concerned with the little one, and our Lord hears them with the reality. And of course, needless to say, they will not answer that kind of question. Well, so it is not only that they condemn people for lack of observance of the rituals, but they quite often look down on others. We see the fact that they look down on people several times in the Bible, but let me just mention two of them to show you how these Pharisees, they look down on people. An example, Luke 5 verse 30. Luke 5 verse 30. While you get Luke 5, you start and you hold it a little bit, because we'll go back to Luke anyway. Luke 5:30 says, "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belong to their sect, complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" Now, you know, when they use that word, that is, in a way, they kind of, what the people say, look through their nose and look down on them and just despise them. That's what they were complaining here, because Christ was associating with the outcasts of the society, so to say, and they couldn't understand that. To make the point clearer, look at Luke 7:39. This has to do with a lady washing our Lord's feet, and you can understand how they reacted to that. And so in Luke 7 verse 39, it says, "When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner.'" See, they have already concluded, because whatever it is, this lady has no doubt a reputation one way or the other. But that's not the point. The point is that they look down on those individuals. And that brings us closer to a whole lot of time. As Christians, we are always going to be challenged as to who will they with. In effect, it will be nice if we can look up and get everyone clean, shaved, and all kinds of things, well behaved, and we'll present the gospel to them. That would be nice. But that's not always reality. And so, our Lord associated, presented the truth to whoever he can reach. And that also should be our own attitude. Now, it is because that these people look down on some segment of the society that they could say all kinds of things that we are reading here. Obviously, though, a believer whose responsibility is to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world should certainly not be involved or not possess the same spirit as these Pharisees have possessed. For as a believer, our responsibility is to provide the gospel to everyone regardless of their condition in this life. It is a test. You know, you'll be able to be around a person, you know, who you, for example, I just use some things that are a little bit hard to swallow to explain what I'm saying. You are around a man, or a lady these days, who is stunk drunk, as they say, and you can stand the smell. Can you be around and give the gospel to the person? So that's what we're dealing with. Or are you just going to walk away and say, well, you know, give all kinds of excuses in the soul? That's what we're dealing with. Because this is the way these Pharisees, they look down and say, oh yeah, those are the downtrodden or whatever it is. And probably from what we can gather, that woman will probably was a prostitute or something like that. And they just look down and say, oh no, you know, that's untouchable. Don't even go near her. That's why they were upset that Christ allowed that woman to use towel and wash his feet. But so, the reality comes home to us is, when we are facing a situation where, you know, a person is not quite the normal, doesn't fit what we call our normal pattern of behavior or standard of practice, should are we able to endure the hardship temporarily to give the person the gospel? That becomes an important issue in this matter of judging. Well, so by making use of this expanded translation and the constant practice of the Pharisees that our Lord wants the disciples to stop, we can now interpret what our Lord is forbidding in this sermon. When he said, do not judge, our Lord, all his teaching is that the disciples should stop looking down on others and condemning them. In other words, if we put it this way, he's primarily teaching that we should not look down on others so that we condemn them or discriminate against them based on that which is relative. Match that word. I say that which is relative. We discriminate against a person based on that which is relative. This interpretation that I have put forward is supported by other passages of the Bible. The key word is relative. The Apostle Paul deals with this whole matter of judging other believers based on disputable things in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. Romans 14, verses 3 through 4 is another way of expanding. That's what our Lord is saying, do not look down on anyone and condemn them based on that which is relative. So we have an example of it where the apostle, through the Holy Spirit, elaborates on that one more time. Here it says in Romans chapter 14, verse 3, the man who eats everything must not look on look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now the context here indicates that it is passing judgment on that which is not absolute that the Apostle Paul is concerned with. In other words, there are maybe Christians who are vegetarians, something like that, and there are some who ate meat. And those who are vegetarians just thought that those who eat meat are so cruel for killing the animal and all that thing, and they just couldn't, how can they believe I kill an animal? I mean, those kind of thing, and they cannot pass judgment. And those who probably eat meat can't understand those who eat vegetables and say, well, but the Lord said, everything I've given for you is for food. Now, what's your problem? And so they went forth and back, and one group would despise the other. Well, once they look down on the other person, that is what the apostle here, if you notice, is the looking down that he described in verse 3, that he now uses in verse 4 to say, you are judging. You know, by looking down on somebody. So hence, what we have seen here with the apostle also supports our interpretation. Now, when our Lord says, do not judge, he is saying, do not look down on others so as to condemn them. Looking down on others will always lead to discrimination against them. Now, we know that discrimination against anyone is usually based on that which is relative. And when a person does discriminate based on that which is relative, he has actually judged another person. Now, this interpretation is further supported by what James had to give to some Christians in James chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Now, one of the things that, as we get in looking at this, it begins to bring us closer to recognize that for a whole lot of people that are Christians, all right, they are so much removed from the truth. Because what we are dealing with here is something that, you know, in many churches, people isolate themselves, look down on others for whatever reason. And here, we're seeing that by doing that, the person is judging according to or contrary to what our Lord is forbidding. But James gives us a clear example too when he says in James 4:11, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? So you see, in judging others, our Lord is concerned with looking down on people. And so James here says, well, you don't run down your fellow believer, don't talk bad about them, because when you start doing that, you enter into judging someone. Now, it is the attitude, though, of the person that is judging that is of great concern in what our Lord is teaching here. If we are motivated by love to point out an error on the part of another believer, we are not judging them. If we are motivated by love to point out an error on the part of another believer, we are not judging them. But most time, you can, of course, understand that the spiritual life requires that we all don't become hypersensitive, as they say. In other words, if another believer brings to your attention something, instead of getting angry or this, you should be happy and thank him or her for that, and then move on. Well, but I insist use that word if we point it because of love. But the problem, though, is that quite often we do not criticize people, in most cases, without actually hating them or looking down on them. Hence, the way to be certain, if we are judging according to what is prohibited here, or whether we are doing it correctly, is to examine our attitude and our motive. If we are motivated by love and a genuine concern for the good of another, then we really are not judging the person. If that's the key, it has to be, we are motivated by love, genuine concern, and then when we do so, it is no longer judging, because we are pointing something to them. Now, I don't know, some of you may have had the experience quite a bit. You talk to people and they say, now, are you judging me? Well, you really, if you point the passage to somebody and they start claiming that you're judging them, tell them, well, I'm not judging you. Our Lord did the same. He said, I don't judge you. It's the Word that judges you. You just say to the person, I'm pointing to you something in the Word. And the Word is the judge. So that in that way, you free yourself from any kind of guilt feeling for doing what you're supposed to do. So then, we are commanded not to look down on others so as to condemn them, discriminate, or criticize them. But there is a reason for that. When Allah says, do not judge, in the sense of looking down and criticizing, condemning people, there's a reason why he said we shouldn't do that. Now, really, the Bible indicates several reasons that we should not judge others in the sense of looking down on them while condemning or discriminating against them. However, our Lord starts here with a primary reason. This reason is expressed in that phrase where he says, or you too will be judged. Or more literally, the Greek says, so that you will not be judged. Now, the one that will judge here is not specified. Therefore, some scholars assume that this means that it is people that will do the judging. In other words, they say that if you do not judge other people, then others will not judge you. This cannot possibly be true, for that will be contradictory to the first part of this sentence, in the sense that if others judge you, they themselves also will be guilty of this passage that we're studying. So therefore, since we have in the Greek, that's where the problem comes, it's a passive voice in this phrase, it is best to take at least that the subject, the one that does the judging, is God. Specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one that does all the judging. Now, so also we are informed of at least from this passage, we do not know exactly when this judging is going to take place. It doesn't say. But because of what we'll call in English, subjunctive mood, a mood of potential, that will tell us that this judgment that our Lord says will take place if we do what he said we shouldn't do, will take place in this life, not in heaven. Or in the future, it will take place here and now on this planet. For you see, why did I say that? Because whenever you see a subjunctive mood, it is a mood of something that is potential. In other words, it may or may not happen. But so, if a person may or may not be judged, he has to be on this planet, because once in the eternal state, it is not an option. Our Lord is going to judge everyone. All of us will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. We all, as believers, will appear. So it's not an option. And that tells us that couldn't be what our Lord is dealing with here. So the subjunctive mood tells us that whether we are judged, this judging here or not, depends on whether we judge others according to how we have explained it. So what you say, well, what does it mean to be judged, to receive judgment, so to say? Well, it means that we will be disciplined. That's what it means. It means that we will be disciplined. For you see, if God looks down on us, he will be right, of course, because we are certainly below him. Furthermore, if he looks down on us, he will not manifest his grace towards us. To me, though, there is nothing greater, there's no greater discipline than from God to withdraw his grace from the believer. After all, every of God's dealing with us is based on grace. It is by grace that he saved us, and it is by grace that he blesses us. So now that we are his children, he keeps blessing us all according to his grace. So if this grace is withdrawn, there's no other explanation than to say we are in for discipline. So our Lord then proceeds to elaborate on this judgment or discipline that will come to the believers who look down on others so as to condemn or criticize them without the justifiable cause, as we will see. So he says in verse 2, Matthew 7:2, say, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Literally, the Greek says, for with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you measure, it will be measured to you. There are two important words that our Lord focuses in this passage that helps us to see what is going on. The first word is judgment. That word judgment is from the Greek word kriman. K-R-I-M-A, kriman. Kriman means judgment, decision, punishment, verdict, or dispute. Now, the idea of judgment here is that of decision or a verdict that one reaches. So we can say that it is the result of one's judgment or condemnation of another. In other words, what he's saying is the same conclusion that we reach about other people is what God will use and apply to us. And with the same severity that we condemn others, he will condemn us. For example, when we look down on others and conclude that they are useless or not fit to live on this planet based on our relative values, then God will return back the same verdict to us. The problem is that when God returns his own verdict, it definitely has the implication of discipline. We can judge others all right, and many times people do that and criticize and so on, but we truly can not do them anything, or we are not capable of doing them anything, so to say. And that's why people backbite each other at the back. They just keep talking at each other, and that's the best way, the only thing they can do. But not so with God. When God begins his, he will bring, because he is capable of bringing, through pain and suffering. And that is a discipline that will come to those who ignore this warning. So that's the first word, krema. A second word that our Lord emphasizes is the word measure. Measure comes from a Greek word, metron. Metron, M-E-T-R-O-N, metron. It means measure, right? It is used for an instrument of measuring and for whatever is also measured of. But, so it is used both literally and figuratively. Now, in the sense of result of what is measured, there is also the meaning of quantity or number. So it is used proverbial manner to represent a rule or a standard, the rule or standard of judgment. So our Lord is simply stating that whatever rule that we apply to others to reach our verdict of another, that same thing will be applied by God to us. So this says to us that if we base our judgment on our superior position, whatever that happened to be, God will apply the same superior position in dealing with us. So we are truly no better than anyone, but God is far better than all of us. So if we begin to treat others based on our perceived position of superiority, God will treat us in the same fashion. Nothing can be, in my mind, very intimidating as the thought that God will judge us based on his superior position, since there's no way we can ever measure up. So that same thing is, that severity that we apply is what is going to be applied to us. It is the same thing that James talks about also in his epistle, in James chapter 2, verse 13. James 2:13 reminds us that the severity by which we judge others, it is that the same severity that will be applied to us. It says in James 2:13, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy trials over judgment. The point that we need to remember is that we should always be merciful to others, even in our evaluation or criticism of things that we know are true. We're not talking about something that's false, but something that we know to be true. Even when we're authorized as a body, that is the church, to render judgment, we should not do so in a manner that will reveal lack of understanding of the grace of God. For you see, even in the church discipline, the intent of church discipline is to help an offending believer to recover so that the person will not be destroyed. But in most cases, those who apply this apply wrongly. So if we criticize others with the intent to hurt them and destroy them, then we have disobeyed our Lord, and something is coming in return for us. So in considering this verse, we should then be aware that there are many, many Christians who suffer at the present time because they have violated this particular command. Many people who live their lives looking down on others, condemning them, they suffer tremendously, but are not able to explain why. Now, you see, suffering, a lot of people are in pain, and as we say, a whole lot of people cover it up because, you know, they will dress nicely and so forth, and sometimes smile a little bit, and they cover up the real pain. But there are a whole lot of people with pain on the inside that is killing them. And so, if a person is a Christian, that's a time to begin to watch and say, well, maybe I have disobeyed this command, and that will be a time to confess our sin and recover. But if we live a life that is constantly criticizing and judging others, we are opening up ourselves for divine discipline. Therefore, a wise Christian would avoid living a life whereby he looks down on others for whatever reason. He avoids it. Because once you look down on a person, you have judged the person according to what was studied. Now, it is true that our Lord states the major reason why we should avoid looking down on other people so as to criticize them. The reason being so that we ourselves will not come under God's judgment. But there are other reasons why we should not do so. We do not often have all the facts. Consequently, we are bound to be wrong in our conclusions. Because if we don't have all the facts, we will make the wrong conclusion. This truth can be demonstrated by the attitude of a life the priest towards Hannah, the mother of Samuel, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Gives us an illustration of what I'm saying, that the second reason why we shouldn't really judge is we don't have all the facts. Otherwise, when we have the facts and we make conclusions, definitely we can be certain that that conclusion will be wrong. And this, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And said to her," that is Eli, "how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." Hannah, in verse 15, "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied, "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord." See here, Eli has rendered his verdict in his mind that this woman was drunk, when in fact she was pouring out her soul to the Lord in prayer out of the anguish of her soul. But I imagine Eli, in this case, he did not know all the facts, and so he assumed or ascribed to Hannah, what he had seen many of the Jewish people do: get drunk around the temple. He's seen a whole lot of that, at least in the tabernacle at this point, but he was wrong. So this understanding on the, at least misunderstanding on the part of Eli, should teach all of us to be very careful with generalization. You see, it is easy to generalize about people because of what seems to be an observed pattern. But then a wise believer should always deal with people as an individual, not a group. Always deal with people as individuals, not as a group. Now, this is one reason I think that the social sciences are quite often wrong, because they tend to apply what has been observed in a few groups to the entire population. We are all individuals, although we all possess the same sin nature, but we do not manifest it the same way. And that is why we cannot generalize about many things. Another reason that we should not look down on others as to condemn them is that we're not perfect. We're not perfect. Now, a failure to recognize this, of course, leads to people to become harsh in our opinions of other people. If we forget that we're not perfect, we find ourselves in self-righteousness, in dealing with others, and also we may become very intolerant. And God is a gracious and humorous God. Sometimes when we sit on a high horse of self-righteousness and be very harsh with all people for whatever thing that we've seen them do that's wrong, and we just can't let go. If we're not careful, God, in his great sense of humor, will open up our own kind of form, so to say, as they put it. Just something to make us recognize that we're not perfect. So we, not being perfect, we should be very careful in the attitude that we display in not being tolerant of other people. Now, it's easy to condemn or to easily come to a conclusion about people, and we have a good illustration in Genesis chapter 38, verse 24 and 25. That is a perfect illustration of a person who is very harsh because of self-righteousness, not while forgetting that he is not perfect. And so look at what it says in Genesis 38. "About 3 months later, Judah was told, 'Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution. And as a result, she is now pregnant.' Judah said, 'Bring her out and have her born to date.'" But he has something that is coming for him. He just, you know, he was very quick. Look at verse 25. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these. She said, and she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. You know what that is? Here is Judah. Judah had a sexual relationship with this woman, not knowing that that wasn't this daughter-in-law. On his way, he was making a trip, and he decided he wants to spend the night with the prostitute. And it was his daughter-in-law, not knowing that. Now he hears that this lady is pregnant. What did he say? Kill her immediately. Until he found out that he wasn't perfect. So, what I'm saying is that Judah was quick in advocating for the death penalty for his daughter-in-law for prostitution, while forgetting that he himself had practiced exactly the same thing that he has charged the daughter-in-law with. So in this case, it turned out that he was the cause of the pregnancy for which he was ready to stone this woman. So there is always this attitude of people when they forget that they themselves have sin nature. They just can't let go. They stem in on people and just keep on and forget that they have sin nature. How can I illustrate this without remembering David? David did exactly the same thing, if you recall, when he was called upon after his affair with Bathsheba. God sent Nathan. But Nathan didn't come and say, shame on you, king. He didn't do that. He just said, well, you know, king, there was this man. He had four sheep, and there is a poor man by his side that lives with his neighbor. He didn't have anything, just one sheep. But he said, now this rich man had a visitor. And when this visitor came, the rich man went after the one sheep that belonged to the poor man and took it, killed it. David was what? The Bible says he was inflamed with anger. And he said, the man who did this deserves to pay back four times. My, what did he say? God paid him back four times. Exactly. He said, this man who did this deserves to be paid back four times. That's his own decision. His judgment, his passing. Well, when eventually Nathan said, you are the one who did it. And he said, well, now, Lord, you have mercy on me. He now remember he has a sin nature. But he has already opened his mouth that this person needs to be punished four times. And so God started doing that. First of all, the child died. Secondly, the son raped his half-sister. Absalom rebelled. He was thrown out of his throne in Jerusalem. And finally, Absalom was killed. So he had it coming into him four times. And that is what our Lord is saying. If we judge, it will be judged back with us. Whatever we measure, it will be measured back to us. So, all I'm trying to say is that we have to all remember that we have a sin nature. And so, be very careful of how we criticize people, even if we know something to be true. We always have to show that compassion. We must not be people who are too quick to criticize, to judge people. And like I mentioned, it is impossible to criticize a person unless we hate them or despise them or look down on them. We don't do that. I mean, those we love, we find a way to make them know what is wrong. And that is why you all hear all these people and you can listen to it. It amazes me even in the political arena. This group never admits that the other group is wrong and vice versa. And they just keep going up and down. Why? And when it is somebody in their own group, they find a way to redefine it. Now, what is that? This is what we're dealing with here. When you, as a believer, you need to be objective. As a believer, always know that no matter what you have seen as a fault of another believer, or even an unbeliever, just remember you have a sin nature. And just remember that if you carry your criticism too forward, where it crosses that line between true concern and love, so that somebody will come to realize or come to his senses, once you cross that line, a very thin line, you have entered into the arena where whatever you said, whatever you talked about, whatever you said about that person, you better get ready. That will come back to you. That is the thing that the Lord says. Because of this, you and I must avoid looking down on people and condemning them and criticizing them. Now, these serious people, you know, it does happen at many, many times in the English language. We have sayings or proverbs, and that seems to communicate something like this, where it says, when you are going up, be very careful those you step on, because when you start coming back, you pass through the same people. What is that? Is when you start looking down on people and you get up mighty as you think, it is nothing. God can snap his finger and you will lick the dust. Just like that. So that no matter what we think, I mean, just go back and think of Nebuchadnezzar, the great king. He thought he had it all made. He had everything you can imagine. And when he got so pompous, God snapped his finger just like that, and he was eating grass. How mighty. So my point is, our Lord is simply warning us not to look down on people and not to condemn that easily. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us to understand the truth in its application. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.